All right, well, that's all the announcements. I'm going to dismiss the children to Children's Church, and I'm going to invite Sheldon to come up and read our scripture for us this morning, and he's going to be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. So we'll have those children leave and
good morning. I want to clarify something. I was married January the 31st, 2018. I'm on Facebook. I got married a second time at a church wedding in my hometown, so that's being posted all over Facebook. My anniversary is January 31st. Just clear that up. I think some of you guys have seen it on there. But if we can stand and read the Word of God this morning. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered him, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Let's pray. God, thank you for this beautiful day. The congregation that we have gathering today to learn your word as Pastor Ray teaches it to us. Just grace each and every one of us. Thank you for the grace of dying for our sins and grace us on our way home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You know, these people, they get married twice. You know, once civil marriage and then there's got to be a church service. Why don't you just do it all at once? No, just my brother did that. Actually, two of my brothers did that. It was just because it was necessary. But anyway, that's how that works. But happy second anniversary. Not very many people get two. So Sheldon, do you like when you do the January one and then the April one? Do you say like it's 2 years? You get two every year, so it's like 2 years, and so it adds up faster. Anyway, we have fun. All right, well, this morning, I titled this morning's message, Affirmation from Heaven. Have you ever gotten an attaboy or an attagirl? You know what those are, right? Pat on the back, somebody just says, "Hey, you know, good job." And oftentimes it's some sort of a, there. And when it's like in front of people, you know, that's even, you know, the honor is there. Well, I worked at this one place for a few years, and while I was working there, the company was encouraging the customer, because we were like the provider and there was a customer. We all worked in the same building, but the customer, the people that we helped with their computers and stuff, they were encouraged to write up a little thing that said, "Good job, you know. And if you got enough of those good jobs, or if you got one or two or something like that in a quarter or 6 months or something like that, then the company would recognize you as outstanding employee, kind of like the employee of the month, but not quite like that. And so there was this guy that used to work there that he was always getting the attaboys. I mean, I could not figure out how he earned the attaboys. And I thought, I know this guy, and he's not an outstanding worker. How is it that he gets so many of these things? And so a few of us used to joke that he would be working, and then they would just fall out of his pocket, you know. He'd have some in his pocket, and then they would just happen to fall out after he was done. He'd go, well, you know, oops. And then if you appreciated what I did for you, you know, just fill one of these out. So one day I actually saw him in full swing, and he was working at this for this problem, and he was sweating, and he had been there for a couple hours, and he was sweating, and you know, and it was going on and on and he was like, oh, this is really hard, and he made his job look hard. That's how he got all the good jobs, because when they were just so happy that he was gone after the end of it. And so he needed help, and he called me over to help him, and I fixed the problem in like 3 seconds. He just walked in, did the thing, done, and left. And I made my job look easy, but he made it look hard. And I realized, I think I need to make my job look hard. So, you know, if you want to see me sweating in the office, just swing by, you know, how long it takes me to put these sermons together. I make it look easy, but it's not easy. But, you know, a recognition of hard work, when it's well-deserved, is something that is cherished, isn't it? I mean, when you do something and you work hard, and somebody notices that, that's something important. And so when you think about this voice from heaven today, as we study this passage, God saying to Jesus, good job, even before the cross, that's pretty amazing. And as we study this passage, right, what we're going to find is two things. We're going to see the heart of the gospel, and that's Jesus, right, who died for our sin, was buried, and rose again. And then we're going to see the heart of God in this passage coming through. So it's really important that we understand that this voice from heaven, this good job, was because of the gospel. Jesus and what he was to do on the cross by dying for our sins. So let's dive in to the heart of the gospel. The feast that is spoken about here in verse 20, I'll put the verse up here, and it says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And when we jump into a passage like this, we've been studying along. The feast that is spoken of here is the Passover. This is the Passover feast. This is the Passover that Jesus is going to die at. And we just celebrated the resurrection last week. And so what we did in our text, we skipped over all this. We went from the triumphal entry right straight into the resurrection. And so what we're studying now is all the things that lead up to the resurrection. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And you can notice in your Bible, we're in chapter 12. And the resurrection is in chapter 20. So all these chapters, from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 20, is the last week of Jesus' life. That's how important this event is, And that's why John spends so much time in this section talking about the details of that last week of Jesus' life. And so we're here at the feast, that is the feast of the Passover, and John introduces these individuals unnamed, and he just, why is it in the text where there is these Greeks who want to see Jesus, and they come up to the Passover, and we know nothing about them, not before, not after. It's just plopped in the middle of the text that there are these Greeks who come to the feast. Now, what we have to assume at this point is that these Greeks were proselytes. A proselyte is someone who converts to Judaism, who is not a Jew, and they convert. The Passover, it was a Jewish festival, a Jewish feast, and this was a very important part of their history because it goes all the way back to the Exodus, where God instituted the Passover feast, the Passover meal, and so these Greeks come up to worship at the feast, and so they're probably converts to Judaism, but they're Greek. And their request in verse 21 is that they want to see Jesus. So they come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, I want to pause here for a moment and just talk a little bit about Jesus' ministry on the earth while he was here. His ministry was primarily focused to the Jew. The Jew first was his mission, was to go to the Jewish people and present the offer of the kingdom. And of course, in God's plan, he knew that the Jews would reject the offer and that eventually the offer would then be made to us because of the death of Jesus on the cross and his payment in full for us. But before, while he was on the earth, there were just a couple of occasions where Jesus ministered to a Gentile, a Greek. That's kind of a general term. You know, a Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew, and a Greek is often used in that same sense. So we would be under that type of umbrella. Well, there was one occasion where Jesus was taking a little break, and he left Israel, and they went up. He and his disciples, they went up to Tyre and Sidon, if I can say that right, getting tongue tied, and they went up there, and this was. Phoenicia area, Syrophoenicia, and this was not part of Israel, and Jesus was up there, and this woman comes to Jesus and asks him to help her because her daughter was demon-possessed. And this situation was such that it was, in her mind, she was desperate, and she heard that Jesus was there and went and asked and pleaded with him for help. And Jesus answered her this way. He goes in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, says, "But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So Jesus puts her off and he says, "Look, I'm not here to minister to do anything for the Greek, so to speak." And we would say, what is that all about? Why is it that Jesus is not wanting to help this woman who is asking for help? And her reply to Jesus was like, just the dogs eat the crumbs from underneath the table. And Jesus, seeing her faith, healed her daughter and cast the demon out from afar. Jesus wasn't even needed to be present with the daughter in order to do this. But the point is that Jesus very rarely ministered to anyone that wasn't a Jew. And the reason was because the offer of the kingdom was for the Jews first, knowing that they would reject it and that he would go to the cross, and then the offer then would be for all of us and institute the church. And so the offer needed to be made to the Jews first. And so we know from the blessing that God and even the promise to Abraham that someday someone of Abraham's seed would bless the world, everyone who is not Jew as well. And that promise comes through the seed, right? In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's because of Jesus. And Jesus is fulfilling this passage in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. So this is key. And I believe that this little comment about these Greeks who have come to see Jesus or want to see Jesus, and it's a preview, I believe it's a preview of what Jesus would accomplish on the cross because of the heart of the gospel. The gospel isn't just for the Jew. It's for the Jew and the Greek. And he hadn't died yet, and so Jesus uses this opportunity to predict his death in this very passage. And it's very interesting because we don't even know if Jesus actually met with these men or not. And chances are he didn't. But he does give us a preview of what his ministry is all about. So the two disciples are involved in this whole thing. And Philip comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew turns. Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus now begins to prepare his disciples for his death and the effect that it will have that is widespread worldwide. So here these Greeks come, they want to see Jesus, and now Jesus has an opportunity to say, look, the gospel is going to be bigger than just for the Jew only. And he begins by talking about this here in verse 23. It says, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man will be glorified. When we think about Jesus being glorified, we often think of his ascension and his return to the throne of God, right? That he is at the right hand of the throne of God, that Jesus now is back in its rightful place and glorified. But glorified actually has this idea of lifting up someone's name and to honor them. And Jesus is being honored here in our text by God the Father. And Jesus said that this is accomplished, his glorification is accomplished through his death. Verse 24, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls unto the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So here, this tiny seed that Jesus is describing, if you were to think about a tiny seed that we plant, and this is almost the time to plant things. If you planted things before this last frost, you're in trouble because they'll die. We were out there covering up our plants, a little bit of them, because we didn't want to lose our citrus crop. But the whole point is that you've got this little seed. It doesn't even look like anything, right? Have you ever looked at a seed and you go, this is going to turn into an apple? Or this little seed here, that's going to turn into a tomato? Or this little seed here is from, you know, whatever your favorite fruit is, and it's going to turn into something that doesn't look anything like it. And this is what Jesus is saying. This one little seed is going to have a huge effect. And so when we plant a seed, how many grapes do we get from one seed? A lot. I heard an illustration once about the apples, right? It goes, every apple has so many seeds. I think it's 9 or 10 or 11 or something like that. And then you go, well, you know how many seeds are in an apple, but you don't know how many apples are in a seed. Because it just, more and more, every year, more apples, and every year, more apples and more seeds. I was weed whacking around our house yesterday, and I was actually mowing over little apricot trees, because our apricot tree had a bumper crop, and as I was whacking the weeds, some of those little seedlings were popping up, and I said to Lori, I says, I just mowed down a bunch of apricot trees. They're just little tiny things, right? And I recognized the leaves, and I thought, wow, how many apricots are in an apricot seed, right? Just endless. And this is what Jesus is saying here, that his death is going to have a worldwide effect. Can you imagine the billions of people that have lived since Jesus died and rose again? All these people, right? We look at our population, we go, you know, it's 8 billion people. But you know what? That's just how many are alive today. 2,000 years worth of people living and dying. That's a lot of people since Jesus rose again that have the potential, and many of them, maybe millions, have come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Could you predict that? Only from Scripture, right? What the effect of the gospel has worldwide and time-wise is mind-boggling what it does. Because this tiny grain, Jesus is connecting himself with that. And he's basically saying, I must die first and then rise again and produce much fruit. And I think that this is a preview with these Greeks who want to see Jesus, what the effect of the gospel is going to go way beyond just that the Israelites in of that day. And Jesus wanted his listeners to understand the cost of following him. And it's interesting that he moves right from the seed must die, and then it produces much fruit. And then he moves right into what it is that the gospel will do in the life of a person who trusts Jesus, who follows Jesus. And he moves right into that in verse 25. He says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And I think when I was studying this passage, I realized that Jesus switched from what his effect would be to the effect on you. So he moves from, look, I'm going to die and it's going to have great effect, but the effect on you is seen right here in verse 25. It's people who love their own life. They love it so much that they don't give it to the Lord. They don't follow him fully. They just care about themselves and their own life. They will never come to a relationship with Christ. He says, look, you've got to lose your life. He's going to lose his life, and he expects us to lose our life. Now, we're not talking about physically dying, but it has to do with giving up ourselves to the Lord. In order to come into a relationship with Christ, you must give your life to Him fully, not just part of your life. You've got to surrender completely. You've got to say, I'm nothing. I need Jesus to save me. I'm a wretched sinner, and I'm going to give my life to Him. And then he goes on in verse 26, and he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So the honor there, obviously, is eternal life. We're going to be with Him forever. The Bema seat, we're going to stand before Him where we're going to receive our reward. And it's the honor of following Him. But before that all happens, we've got to surrender our life completely to Him. Not just part of our life, but give our life, surrender our life in a sense, right? Losing our life for the gospel. So Jesus calls them my servant. Those that are following Him are servants. A servant has no rights. A servant is someone who the master says, go do that, and it's raining, and you just go do it. That is what a servant does. He doesn't sit back and say, oh, you know, I don't feel like it today. A servant does what the master tells them to do. It's a total commitment, not just a casual commitment. We are all in or we're not in at all. That's the gospel. That is the relationship that we have with Jesus. We must be totally committed to Him because He was totally committed to us by dying on the cross. He gave His life to pay the penalty for our sin. We must be totally committed. Now, you know that I've said this before. Lori and I bought this fixer-upper house. And the moment I took out all the carpets and started gutting the bathrooms, and I started to tear out walls and all that, I was committed. It's got to get fixed, right? You can't just leave it like that. Just by taking the carpet out, I was committed to putting in some new floor in. And the moment I tore into the bathroom, you got to have a bathroom. So now I'm totally committed to that, right? And on and on and on it goes. But that's the Christian life. That's what it's all about, right? Being totally committed is tearing the old stuff out and you got to rebuild. And I think that that's really a great analogy for what happens in the life of a believer who puts their faith and trust in Jesus. You got to tear the old stuff out and let God rebuild the good stuff in our lives. The gospel is the good news, the great news. The word gospel means the best news ever. The best news you could ever hear. The gospel, the greatest news ever, is universal. In other words, it affects people worldwide from every nation, every tongue, every language, every ethnic group, every tribe, all the way down to the people groups. And God has done something amazing to reach every people group. The Great Commission that Jesus did right before His ascension to His disciples is meant for us as well. The Great Commission is found in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. It goes, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The word nations means people groups. Of all people groups. So there's thousands of people groups, and we are committed to bringing the gospel to the people groups. And it goes on and it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There are hundreds of people groups today who need to hear the gospel. And I believe that we need to be praying that the gospel will go into those people groups and that they will hear the gospel before Jesus returns. There's an urgency to the spread of the gospel. You know, even though we say to ourselves, well, shoot, it's been 2,000 years since Christ came, all the more reason to be in a hurry to share the gospel, because I believe that that Jesus is going to return any day, that he is going to come very soon. Some people are predicting tomorrow. I can guarantee you it's not tomorrow. It could be tonight, but it's not tomorrow. And it could be the next day, but it's not tomorrow, because everybody says it's going to be tomorrow because of the eclipse. But you know what? The moment you predict something, it's not about Christ's return. It doesn't happen on that day. It's egg on our faces, because he says no one will know the day or the hour. But it's so important that we be ready, that we are ready, and that we're sharing the gospel, and that we aren't shy about letting people know that they need the gospel. And did you know that in the context here, these Greeks come to see Jesus, and Jesus then says that there's the effect of the gospel is going to be worldwide to those that follow him. It's going to make a difference in their life, and they will be his servants, and they will follow him no matter where he sends them. And then there's going to be a day when the last Gentile will be saved and everything will change. That means that when that last Gentile gets saved, Jesus will rapture the church and usher in the tribulation, and the tribulation will be God's wrath poured out on humanity, and then he'll return to the earth and reign for 1,000 years. And that happens when that last Gentile comes in. And look at what it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. It says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your opinion, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." We don't know who that last Gentile is that will be saved. He could be right here today in this service, listening to the gospel. It could be right now in your heart when you say, "I surrender my life to Jesus. I repent of my sin, and I put my trust in Jesus alone," and then the rapture happens. We don't know where this person is. It could be a man, woman, child. Could be anywhere in the world. It could be here. Like, wouldn't it be wonderful if it was the last person that God's waiting on is here in Lakeport, in Clear Lake Baptist Church, waiting? That would blow my mind. It would be wonderful for our little church to be the last one to usher in, you know, the end times. But we don't know who that person is, but you're responsible to trust in Jesus, because he offers salvation to all of us. Such a wonderful thing. The gospel includes a recognition that we are a sinner and that we're separated from God, and that we need forgiveness. The gospel is about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. As Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." We have Jesus who died, was buried, and rose again. Last week we celebrated the resurrection, but you know what? We celebrate the resurrection every week, because every week is a reminder of the resurrection. We're not here serving a dead Savior. We're here serving a risen Savior, are we not? So we have the gospel. It is a good news, and salvation is for those who repent and trust Jesus alone as their Lord and Savior. Those who are saved will follow Him. They're fully committed to Him. No matter what, they are His and He is theirs. It's not just a head knowledge of Jesus, but a life that is committed, that produces fruit in your life. We'll look at that in just a bit when we get to the next one. But you know, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus yet, I urge you to confess your sin and put your trust in Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior. You cannot earn or deserve salvation. It's a free gift, but it's all about our heart humbling ourselves before the Lord and saying, I need you. That is the most humbling thing that anyone could ever do, is confess their sin and trust Jesus. Now that we've seen the heart of the gospel, let's look at the heart of God. Jesus continued, and he poses a rhetorical question. In verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. The rhetorical question, the answer to this question, do I get out of this or not, is absolutely not. He is committed to the cross. He is committed to go and pay the penalty for our sin. He cannot be saved from that hour. Even in his prayer at the final hour in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, he says this, and his prayer in the garden, he says, He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Even here in our current text where Jesus is saying, will I ask for this to pass? Rhetorically, no. When he's standing before or crying out before God, I don't think that it was, let this cup never come. I think he just wanted more time. I don't think that he really wanted to get out of it. The whole point of him coming was to die on a cross, to suffer those things. And I think because of his disciples sleeping over there while he's praying, sweat drops like blood. Can you imagine coming back and his disciples are taking a nap? I believe that Jesus just wanted some more time. But he also knew his purpose, and he submitted fully to the Father. As the Father brought glory to Jesus, so Jesus also wants to glorify the Father. And he says in verse 28, he says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Can you imagine God the Father saying from heaven in the presence of a bunch of people, he is going to glorify his name. How is God glorifying his name? By Jesus dying on a cross to pay for our sin. That glorifies Jesus. And even more, not more, but equally, our lives changed because of what God does in our life. That brings glory to God. And so, this is a changed life brings glory to God. That's the effect of the gospel. This is all the same context. Jesus is talking, and all of a sudden, this voice from heaven comes and says, I will glorify, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The affirmation of the Father from heaven is this voice. And people hear him, and they don't understand. And it says here in verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Total misunderstanding of what is happening here. And yet, only those who trust Jesus today understand the significance of this statement from heaven that God made. The people who are not believers do not understand the significance of any of it, of even Jesus' death on the cross. They don't get it. But we get it because we understand our sin condition and our need for Jesus. It affects us because we have trusted in him. And Jesus makes sure that they know the intent of the voice in verse 30. And it says, Jesus answered and said, this voice, not just thunder, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. It's there as an affirmation of what God is doing, that God is getting the glory. He's glorifying Jesus, but he also is glorifying himself. And it's not wrong because he's God. I've had people actually say that it was wrong for God to glorify himself. And it's like, wait a minute. He deserves it. He can glorify himself if he wants. Wow, I don't get the modern mentality, maybe. I don't know what's going on, but it's for the sake of those who believe in Jesus. And Jesus explains the effects of his death and resurrection in verses 31 through 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Here he predicts his death, that he will be lifted up, that's put up on a cross. He predicts that he is going to die just a few short days from that point. And he also is saying that this is going to bring about judgment. This is going to be about the judgment of the Israelites. You know how earlier I talked about how the partial blindness has come to Israel? They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe that their Messiah came already. They are jealous of the Christians who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, their Messiah, and they don't like it. But they're intrigued by us because they go, well, you accept our Old Testament, and you have this other book, but we don't accept the Jesus that you accept. But they see the blessing that God has poured out on the Christians, the believers, the followers of Jesus, and they're jealous of that. It has come about where they don't understand how this works, how that God brings about his blessing upon us. Now, God will work with Israel again, but not yet. Not until the church is raptured and the last Gentile comes to faith in Jesus. But at that generation was judged. You know, they were the ones who put him on the cross. The Jews, the religious establishment. Yeah, there were Jews that were following Jesus. All the disciples were Jews. But the point is that as a nation, they rejected Jesus. And so judgment will come upon them. And then he says, I will be lifted up from the earth and will draw all people to myself, all people groups, all nations. People from each of those people groups will come to know Jesus and follow him. Jesus being lifted up from the earth refers to his death on the cross. And as expected, the people did not understand that he was about to die. Verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" It's typical that people don't understand the scripture. If they haven't trusted in Jesus, their eyes are still blinded. They don't understand the effect of what is going on and what Jesus is about to do. He's going to come, yes, as a millennial king, and he will reign on the earth. But they totally missed Isaiah 53. Did you know that today, if you read Isaiah 53 to a Jewish person, they would think you're reading from the New Testament? And they would also believe that it refers to Jesus, because they think that it's just a passage from the New Testament about Jesus, because most Jews today don't read Isaiah 53. Why? Because their rabbis tell them not to. Don't read that. Because it refers to Jesus and everybody knows it. Jesus informed them that his time is short, that he is going to die. It's imminent that he will die. And Jesus says here in verse 35 and 36, Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. He gave his followers marching orders. Walking in the light is a metaphor for walking in Jesus' way in the holiness, right? Walking in darkness is equated to living in an unholy life. Walking in light is a new life, a new way of thinking, a new heart, a new outlook, a new perspective. It's about walking in the truth. Walking in the truth is equated to walking in the light. Walking in darkness is equated to walking in untruth or blindness. So if we are followers of Jesus, we will become sons of light or children of God or followers of Jesus or what we call today Christians. I don't like the word Christian anymore, because the definition has been changed. So I often use the word believer because it gives us an understanding of our heart condition, not just this nebulous Christian title. But Christian actually means a Christ-likeness. Someone who is like Christ. Someone who is conforming to Christ. And so it doesn't apply to most people who call themselves a Christian. Did you know the cults call themselves Christians? The Mormons say they're Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses say they're Christians. Are they Christians? Are they Christ-like? Are they followers of Christ? No. It's for those who believe in Jesus are the sons of light. The heart of God is that Jesus is glorified. The heart of God is that he is glorified. How is this accomplished? How is God glorified? What is it that it takes to glorify God? And it happens when we understand the gospel, when we understand that salvation is a work of God at the cross through Jesus. We understand that God raised Jesus from the dead. That glorifies God. The heart of God is demonstrated in his love for sinners when he wipes away their sins and transforms their lives to live for him. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, follower of Christ, a believer in Christ, a trusting in him alone, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." It is a transformation, a complete and utter change from who you were before to a new person. And it's because of God working in our life, not something that you do on your own. Jesus says that his followers will be known by their fruit. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 17 through 20, it says, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear a bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." We will know who is a believer by how they act, how they live their lives. You will know if you're a believer by how you act and how you live. The fruit of the Spirit is explained in Galatians chapter 22, or chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness." Well, there's more, but I'll stop there because I want to describe these fruit for you individually. I want you to understand that these are a work of God in your life. You don't work on them. It's God working on them in you. And the first one that is described here is love. And that is evidenced in our life. A genuine follower of Jesus will exhibit love in their life, not only for others, but for Jesus. We're going to love God. We're going to love him. And then we will love others. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." So it's played out in our daily life. Our love is played out through our love for others. Then the second one in the list is joy. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. The second one is joy, and joy is only achieved in Christ alone. You cannot have joy apart from a relationship with Jesus. Otherwise, it's just a fleeting happiness that you have, that you got a new car, and as soon as it gets dented, you're not happy anymore. Or 2 years later, you want to trade it in for another car. Joy is lasting. The third one is peace. This is peace with God. And it's also the peace of God. And there's a slight difference. The peace of God is that you have peace about the things that are happening around us, but the peace with God is only achieved through a relationship with him, through Jesus Christ. Long-suffering is another word for patience. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for Christ's return, but we're also waiting for a fellow believer to come to maturity. Can you imagine, right, as we have patience with each other? We understand that not everybody's at the same level, and we need to be patient with one another. Kindness is seen in our behavior towards others. Goodness is emulated in our life as we live in obedience to Jesus. Faithfulness is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives to keep us growing in our relationship with God. All these things are fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit working in our life day by day and bringing about these things in our life. Gentleness is how the Holy Spirit helps us to curb our speech and to build, to help us build up others rather than to tear down. Self-control is how the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom in our behavior to act in a way that honors God. Does this mean that we're perfect? No. We're all a work in progress. And the Holy Spirit is working in our life day by day. In contrast to the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the flesh. The evidence of an unsaved person is seen in Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, though just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a sharp contrast between those that exhibit the fruit of the flesh and those that have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is evidence of a saved person or an unsaved person. So, how does this glorify Jesus? You glorify the Father and Jesus by your behavior. If you are a believer and there are areas in your life that you need to work on, yield to Jesus and ask Him to change you and work in those areas in your life. Tell the Lord that you surrender to His will completely and your life, and tell Him that you're committed to Him to live in the light. Going back to verse 35 and 36. Then Jesus said, a little while longer, the light is with you. In other words, Jesus is going to be here, but says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, and you have that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So the heart of the gospel is that if you don't know Jesus, that you'll be saved. And the heart of God is that once you receive the gospel, once you receive the light, once you receive the truth, that you will live for Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity we had this morning to look at this passage. And we're so thankful that the gospel is for the Greek as well as for the Jew. And our hearts do yearn for the Jews to be saved, but we also know our fellow Greeks, our fellow Gentiles, our fellow non-Jews that need Jesus. We pray that if there's any here this morning that don't know you, I pray that you would touch their heart and that they would surrender completely to you. And Lord, if there's any area of our lives that the Holy Spirit needs to work on, Lord, bring that to our minds and help us to surrender to Him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.